Let me just open in prayer for us anyhow. Thank you. Since we're talking about praying to know God's love, so it's a good start. Heavenly Father, we just pray for us this morning that you'd please help our ears to be attentive, our hearts, Lord God, to be able to take in what you would have to say. And we especially pray, Lord God, for those that aren't here today, for those that were sick. We pray for Merle and especially Stuart, that you'd be with them, help them to know your presence and your love. And may you fill them with your strength in their inner being, that they may know your love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for that for us as a congregation this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, there's nothing more painful than lost love. It can happen in a marriage, a friendship, or even in our walk with God. What once burned brightly with gratitude can cool into routine and duty. And that's what happened, sadly, to the church at Ephesus. When Paul wrote to them, their love for God and one another was so strong, it was actually known throughout the world. Paul describes their love as follows. He says, "Ever since I have heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." And later on in the letter in Ephesians 4:2, he says, "Be humble and gentle, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love." And in Ephesians 5:2, "Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ." And what's interesting that church history also records the Apostle John wrote his gospel and ministered in Ephesus. And we know that because John had a student called Polycarp, and Polycarp had a student called Irenaeus. And he actually testifies that the Apostle John wrote and ministered in Ephesus. And if you look at the Gospel of John, what's it about? It's about love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And here, John 13:35, "By everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now that was the settings of the Ephesian church. They were blessed with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we don't have the Apostle Paul coming here, but he was at Ephesus for 2 years. They had the Apostle John ministering to them. Not only that, they're all Greek scholars because the New Testament and the letters were written in Greek. So they knew it and they read it. I read Paul's letter over and over. But this is what happened to them, right? About 30 years later, something had changed. The Ephesians lost their love. And Jesus says to them in Revelation, "You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." Now the phrase "look how far" contains the Greek word for "remember," which is where we get our word mnemonic, which is a memory voice, a memory device. I teach the kids at school, you know, the colours of the rainbow, Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, green, indigo, violet, right? Just remember it that way. That's just a memory device. Well, Paul wants them to remember. Jesus in this wants them to remember their past. He calls them to remember and repent of that when they turn back. Repentance is a decisive change of heart and direction. It's not just feeling sorry, but it's reorientating your life towards your first love, towards Christ again. So the Ephesians' love was once overflowing, but it had faded. Faith had become busy. Truth had become head knowledge. Love had slipped from the centre. And what worries me, see, if this is a sober warning for us today. Because if it happened to the Ephesian church, and they had the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they had John, it can actually happen to us. We can lose our first love as well. Some of you may have found here, you get caught up in the busyness of church, busyness of life, and your relationship with Jesus over time wanes. But there is good news and there's hope. Because we learn later, the Ephesian church did act. Love was restored. Because years later, Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the same church around about 107 AD, before his martyrdom in Rome. And he praised the Ephesian church as full of love, unity and truth. By God's grace, the Ephesians remembered what they had lost. They repented of their coldness and that they were restored, just as Jesus has called them to do. I want to illustrate this with an interesting story about a silent marriage. A Japanese husband lived once with his wife and children for 20 years without speaking to her. He went to work, he ate meals, shared the same home, they had three kids, but not a word was spoken. He communicated with grunts, head nods, but when later asked why, he admitted he'd just grown resentful and withdrew. But imagine in a relationship, they're still married, right? Now, eventually their son asked a TV program to help reconcile both husband and wife. And they took them to a park where they once courted. And the husband finally spoke again and apologised to his wife. Well, the Church of Ephesus was like that couple. They were still together, still doing all the right things, but no longer speaking love. And Jesus said, "You've forsaken your first love." With the Japanese and with the Ephesians, they hadn't left the relationship, but the relationship had lost its warmth. And today, Christ's call remains the same for us. Remember, repent, and return. And we're going to look at the remedy of God's lost love in Ephesians 3. Because it's really a prayer for the lost. And it's a prayer for those who are just starting the faith as well. And it's a great prayer. So let's have a look. The remedy for lost love. Paul says, reading from Ephesians 3, 14 to 17, "When I think of all this, I fall on my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him, and your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong." Now the first thing Paul does is to remember, right? He thinks, he says, when I think of this, I fall on it. He's thinking of the past, right? What God has done in his cosmic plan to unite all things in Christ, which he's mentioned in Ephesians 1. Both Jew and Gentile will be reconciled to God. Then all creation will be reconciled. And last week we look at Paul laying this out. The work of the Father in choosing us to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. And we looked at the work of the Son. He paid the price for our redemption. Paid the price for our forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood. And we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in guaranteeing as a deposit. Right? We looked at the word like engagement, the promise, right, to be able to carry all things through. So Paul says, when I think of all this, when I think of God's glorious plan, right, what does he do? He gets down on his knees, doesn't he? So prayer can take many forms. We can pray standing, lifting our hands, or lying face down. But Paul begins by praying on his knees. It's the same posture of humility and dependence that Jesus took in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. He was down on his knees. So Paul prays on his knees that God's glorious, unlimited resources, right, and believers would be empowered with inner strength through the Spirit. Now the word power in this prayer runs like a current through the entire passage. It appears four times. And it's not an abstract strength. It's the same divine power Paul describes earlier on. Let's look at Ephesians 1:19 to 20. "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us to believe, for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand and in the heavenly realms." It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power that's enthroned him in heaven. Paul wants that power for us as Christians, because that's part of the remedy of a lost love. Because that power, that same power, works within Christians today, renewing their hearts from the inside out. And the Spirit's power prepares our heart for the King. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was filled the tabernacle and the temple. In the New, his dwelling place is now in the believer. And that's a big thing, isn't it? God's gone from moving in a tent with his holy presence to the temple to moving in us. Well, through the Spirit, Christ now takes up residence within his people. So in the Christian life, Christ doesn't merely visit us like a bed and breakfast for the night. Right? It's not a short stay. In the Christian life, Christ takes up permanent residency. He dwells. Now, to dwell means to make a permanent home, to abode. Christ is not a guest. He's the Lord. He's the King. Just as his glory once filled the Holy of Holies, his Spirit now fills the believer, making his heart the temple. So Christ does not come to decorate, but to transform us, claiming every motive of affection that we hold dearly and sacrificing it to him, right? He comes to work with us so we would be like him. Now, it was interesting. There was an article that appeared in one of the magazines in Britain, Blackpool's New Kimberley Hotel, condemned for neglect. You see there, it's a picture of a roof. It's just propped up by a single pole, right? And the fire exits are blocked, right, on the right, so you can't get out if there's a fire because of all the bedding. Well, likewise, when we look at ourselves, right, when Christ comes into our lives, well, it's a bit like, you know, a place that would be condemned, right? And then are there rooms in our lives that we actually cut off, that we actually block, right? When Christ comes, he doesn't overlook the mess, he actually renews it. He strengthens what's weak and he reshapes what's broken in our own lives until his glory actually fills the house and transforms it. Because that's how we started, but we end up being transformed in the image of Jesus. And Paul prays for that for the Ephesians. So let's continue with that. Paul prays the strength in the inner being, not the outer. So our outer is wasting away, but the inner, where faith is anchored, is eternal. That's where the Spirit begins, renewing the heart, reforming desires, and giving endurance when the body is weak and the world is hard. So the aim is not comfort, but Christ-likeness in our lives. Christ's aim is that we be holy, blameless, and transformed into his likeness. And that's what Paul remembered in Ephesians 1. Christ selected you before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless, right? And you would be adopted into his family. And to be adopted is to take on the image of the Father, to be like Christ, his Son. The Spirit strengthens us within so that Christ may reign within us, forming us as a redeemed people who display his character, the character of Jesus in the world. Now, we cannot change ourselves. And you know what it's like, self-effort, right? Try and rearrange habits. But only God renovates the heart. And the first act of obedience is not doing but depending. It's depending upon God. So we pray. We ask God to strengthen us. Ask him to make our hearts his home and remove all resistance to him. Don't block the doors. Then we act and we walk in obedience as the Spirit empowers us with what begins. So we may ask ourselves, is Christ just a visitor in your life? Or does he actually reside in you? Do you rely on his strength or your own effort? True renewal starts not by trying harder, but by kneeling lower. When the Spirit strengthens the inner being, Christ dwells fully, and we become the temple, what was meant to be, a place filled with the glory of God. And when Christ makes his home in us, his presence reshapes our hearts, rooting us deeper in love and preparing to grasp its vastness. And as Paul continues to pray, and he prays that, I'm just going to make sure we get the right, he prays that we may know God's love. And this is part, let me read that part to you. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love is. So he goes off like a mathematical exercise in geometry, right? You've got the how wide, how long, right? How high, how deep, right? There's only three dimensions in mass, but Paul uses four here, right? He goes into exuberance, right? May you experience the love of Christ, though it is not too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. So Paul starts verse 18, and by praying that it would have power to understand. That's interesting. In verse 18, if you look at it, he prays that they would have power to understand. And near the end of verse 19, he prays that they may experience the love of Christ, even though it's too great to understand. Right? So he's praying. It's a paradox. He wants us to know the unknowable. And we can't measure the love of God, but we can live in it. So the goal is not comprehension, but communion with God and fellowship. It's not to study God's love from afar, but to be immersed in it, to live in it. Right? His love is wide enough for all. It's long enough for eternity. It's high enough for heaven, and it's deep enough to reach the lowest sinner. This love is beyond measure, stronger than failure, deeper than fear, greater than our understanding. And poetry can be used to echo what God has already shown, the greatness of his love revealed through Christ. And I love this one coming up. It's a hymn by Frederick Lehman, and it captures the greatness of God in the final verse. Let me read it to you. The love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. And it's beautiful. So he's trying to comprehend the love of God. And you could pick up every little blade and use that as a quill. And we could write on that. And all we do is drain the oceans dry. We couldn't even fill up the sky with it. And this verse attempts to capture the magnitude of God's love towards those who trust in Jesus. And it's a great one. Paul prays not that we would analyze God's love, but that we would experience it. We are overwhelmed, reshaped, and secured by it. You can observe the ocean from the shore, but you only know its power when you step in. And so too with Christ's love. It washes guilt, it heals wounds, and fills hearts with peace. It can actually turn hatred into love. And that was the cure for the Ephesians, this lost love. And it's a cure that many of us need. And so do we remind ourselves daily of God's love? Remember, how has the life of death of Jesus impacted your love and your love of God and your love for each other, especially as a congregation? So at the end of verse 19, the ultimate goal of knowing God's love is, then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So the goal is Christian maturity. The goal of all this is to become like Jesus in the way that we think and the way that we act, the way that we live, the way that we relate to each other as a congregation. And what resources does God give us for that great task? Well, the remedy to know God's abundance. In verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3, now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we ask or think, Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. The goal is growth, is Christian maturity. As I said, becoming like Jesus in the way that we think, love and act. We also encourage each other as a church. God's abundance power is given. It's not given to fulfill our needs. God's power is there to transform our lives. And that's got to take effort. I just got to look at my own life and the sin that's in that. I can't change it. Only God's power can transform our lives. We have the forgiveness there in Jesus, but we're told to walk in love. We're told to reflect upon the love of God, and using the power of the resurrection that's behind us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can work in your lives, and us as a church be able to transform us so we'll be more like his son. So to this end, Paul piles upon phrase after phrase to show there are no limits with God. He's able to do. He's able to do more. Able to do immeasurably more. All that we can ask or imagine. And that's in transforming your lives to be like his son. So we often pray within the boundaries of what feels possible. But God's grace reaches further and works deeper than we can see. This abundance is not about comfort or success. It's about grace overflowing, changing hearts, healing wounds, restoring relationships. And we do hurt each other, don't we? We know we do. But it's restoring broken relationships and advancing God's glory through the church. So when people come into that door, they should have a glimpse of heaven. This is what heaven's like. This is how people relate to one another. I've never seen such love. And that starts with God's power. That's miraculous. The same Spirit who strengthens our inner life and reveals Christ's love also empowers the church to live out its calling together. God's purpose is that his glory be displayed in the church and in Jesus Christ. And the church is made up of ordinary, imperfect people. Yet God chooses to make his presence known among us. He chooses to dwell in us. His grace doesn't ignore our weakness, it transforms it. And together we become living proof of what his power can do in surrendered lives. God's power is not meant to stay hidden in private faith, but to be displayed and shared in life. We are called to reflect his glory and holiness together, not because we are perfect, but because his Spirit is at work in us. In a world marked by division, God calls us to unity. In a culture of self-interest, he calls us to deep love. And in our weakness, he calls us to bow on our needs and to be dependent upon his power. So we ask, are we becoming a community that loves as Christ loved us? So the Ephesians had to go back after their warning in Revelation. They had to contemplate their lost love. They had to remember. Are we showing grace to the weak, patience to the struggling, and forgiveness to the fallen, those who are rude, hurtful, arrogant, and prideful? And that's us at times. We're told to love your enemies. Are we allowing the Spirit to shape us as a people into a people that reflect God's holiness to the world? See, when a church lives this way, loving, forgiving, serving and growing together, it becomes what it was meant to be, a people who display the glory of God. So in conclusion, love lost, but love is restored in power. Paul's prayer is more than words. It opens the doorway into the purposes of God. It reflects restored love and renewed power. The Ephesians once displayed, once loved deeply, but that love faded. Paul prays what every believer in every church must still pray today, that Christ would live within us, that his love would fill us, and that his power would overflow us. And don't be like that Japanese couple who didn't speak for 20 years. right? Speak to Jesus. Don't neglect your relationship with him. Encourage each other on that. Pray for each other, right? That you would experience Jesus walking with you, right? That you commune with him by reading his word. You'd pray. They're the things we should be praying for one another. For when Christ dwells within, love is rekindled. When his love fills us, unity grows. When his power works through us, small lives become kingdom lives. Lost love is restored, not by trying harder, but by kneeling lower. Then the church becomes what it's meant to be, a holy people filled with the fullness of God. So I'm going to close with this prayer. You might read it with me in your own hearts. But I try to summarise Paul's prayer simply for us today so we can understand. So let me pray it for you as a congregation. Lord, strengthen us in our inner being by your Spirit so that Jesus may dwell richly in our hearts. Help us to know the magnitude of your love, its width, length, height and depth. Work in us beyond all that we can ask or imagine, so that we may become more like Jesus, loving not ourselves, but loving each other. For your glory, forever and ever. Amen.